Now, take down in your mind these two things. What the believer in Christ wants. What we want above all things. And what the law of works can never give. Two things. What the believer in Christ desires and what the law of works can never give him. Number one, he wants deliverance from the guilt and the curse of sin. He wants pardon. He wants a state of acceptance with God. That's all one thing. The believer wants deliverance from the guilt and from the curse of sin. He wants pardon, and he wants a state of acceptance with God. David said, "Happy is the man to whom God will not charge sin." Now, the second thing that the believer wants, and both of these are dealt with in this chapter, the first 10, 12, 13 verses. The second thing is this. The believer wants an influence or a spirit within him that is powerful enough to counteract and overpower the evil influences that dwell without and within, and to which he's constantly exposed. Now, that's two things every believer wants. David said, "O God, create within me a clean heart, renew within me a right spirit." So these two things that every believer wants, he wants deliverance from guilt, from the curse of sin. Secondly, he wants a spirit or an influence within him that he can know and that he can feel, that he can experience. An influence, a spirit that is powerful enough to counteract and overpower the evil influences that he experiences without and within, and to which he's daily exposed. Now, the grace of God reigning in the righteousness of Christ does both of these things. It gives both. Beginning with verse 1 of Romans 8, Paul says, "There is therefore now," right now, "no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, the apostle does not say that we're not condemnable. For there is sin in us, and sin is condemnable. And it's condemned by us. We'll be the first ones to condemn our own sins. We'll be the last ones to justify our own selves. And Paul doesn't say that we're not condemnable. He says we're not condemned. "There is therefore now no condemnation." This sin cannot bring us into judgment. It cannot bring us into condemnation. And there are two words that are responsible for that safety and that security. And that's the two words, "in Christ." "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ." There's no condemnation for sin, the cause of condemnation. Because sin has been removed. Christ hath borne all our sins and therefore all our condemnation. He hath borne all the judgment that our sins deserve. Our justification is from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, past, present, future. Our union with Jesus Christ secures a pardon from all sin. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." No judgment, no condemnation. In verse 34 of Romans 8, Paul says, "Who is he that condemneth?" Who can condemn us? Christ died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Now, look at the words, "in Christ Jesus." "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." To be in Christ Jesus is to be so related to him that his death is our death, and his life is our life. We are in Christ Jesus. The believer has been in Christ Jesus from before the world's foundations were laid. We were loved in him, we were chosen in him, we were redeemed in him, we were accepted in him, and we are seated together with him in the heavenlies. One writer said this, "Till Jesus Christ is condemned by the Father, I am eternally secure." Until Jesus Christ is condemned by the Father, I am eternally secure. There is therefore now no guilt, no charge, no judgment, no condemnation to them which are in Christ, because his death is our death, his life is our life. What he has, we have. Where he is, we are. What he possesses is ours. We are in Christ Jesus, loved in him, chosen in him, redeemed in him, accepted in him, and seated with him in the heavenlies. Now the last line of verse 1 says, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now for the benefit of you who study quite a bit, I'll drop this in. In some Bibles, that is in italics, meaning that it doesn't belong at the end of verse 1, but rather it belongs at the end of verse 4, where it is. But it doesn't really matter. One of the books that I was reading today made a great issue of it, but I can't see that it matters at all, whether it's in one place after verse 4 or whether it's in both places. Since it is in the latter part of verse 1 in our King James Version, then let's deal with it. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And the Amplified Version gives us a little better translation of it. It says in the latter part of verse 4 that the world is not our God nor our guide, and we live not after the dictates of the flesh, but after the dictates of the Spirit. Now, the believer is not without temptation. He's not without fleshly infirmities. But his delight is in the law of God, and his desire is to walk with God, and the tenor of his life is holiness unto the Lord. So those people to whom there's no condemnation, to those who are in Christ Jesus, it is said that they walk not after the flesh. That is, they live not after the dictates of the flesh. But they walk after the Spirit. They live according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit..." Now this is an interesting verse, and it's a little difficult, but maybe we can get some help on it. I think I did. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, the word law in this verse does not refer to the Ten Commandments at all. Let's read it again. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." We speak of the law of gravity. We speak of the law of nature, the laws of nature. We talk about the law of first mention. As something's mentioned first in the Bible, it gives you a key to its meaning all the way through. Now, as I said at the beginning of this message, the believer wants two things: deliverance from the guilt of sin and deliverance from the power of sin within and without. Now then, the grace of God hath brought us a new order of things in our hearts and in our lives. And this new order of things is a new law called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what it's called, the grace of God, or the law of the new order of things that's been established in the heart and the mind by the Holy Spirit. And it has such a sanctifying influence that it constantly delivers us from the law of evil, which exists by birth and by nature within us. The law of evil, the law of death, and the law of sin, which is the very character of the old nature. The law of gravity we talk about, what does that mean? That means if something is turned loose up here, it'll fall. The laws of nature, what do we mean by that? We mean that the law of spring contends with the law of winter. Winter's law is cold and sleet and snow. And then the law of spring comes in and it takes over. And the snow disappears and the ice melts and the warm weather takes over. The law of spring is warmth and the law of winter is cold. And the law of our old man, our old nature, this law of sin and death. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments there. He's talking about, like in verse 25 of Romans 7. Look back there, the last line. With the mind, I serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. So it's the law of sin that we're talking about here. That old nature, that law of sin and death, that influence of evil. And he says now, this new law, this new nature, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, frees us from the law of the old nature, the law of sin, and the law of death. It constantly delivers us from this law of evil and death and sin. That's the new nature overcoming the old nature and delivering us from that law of the old nature. Now, verse 3, we are talking about the Ten Commandments here now. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What can't the law do? Well, the law can't make a guilty man holy. The law cannot repeal its own sentence of condemnation. The law cannot renew the heart. The law cannot enlighten the mind. The law cannot spiritualize the affections. The law can only condemn. The law can only charge us with guilt. What the law could not do. Why? Why can't the law do these things? In that it was weak through the flesh. The weakness of the law does not arise from any defect in God's law. The law of God is well fitted to answer the ends for which it was designed. The law of God says that it will preserve man in a state of innocence. The law of God says it will keep a man in a state of obedience. But the law cannot make a guilty man holy. It's lost its power through the depravity of human nature. Expecting the law to bring holiness is like commanding a drunk man to walk straight. Nothing wrong with the command, but the inability is on the part of the man. So it says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What the law couldn't do, God did. God accomplished. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God has condemned sin in the flesh. That is, He has punished sin. He has put it away. He has satisfied His justice by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And His justice, finding our sins in Christ, charged Him with them and demanded satisfaction and condemned Him for these sins. Now, one line there that I changed while I was reading verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin or punished it in the flesh of Christ, in the body of Christ, as He was made sin for us. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," as a sacrifice for sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins," or as a sacrifice for our sin, according to the Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the Scripture says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. What the law could not do, wasn't any weakness in the law, but the weakness was in the flesh, man's human depravity. God's sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sacrifice for sin, punished sin in the flesh. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. This was, John Brown said, and is the object and results of the sacrifice of Christ, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. God sent Christ into the world in the flesh. Jesus Christ met and obeyed the law. He bore our sins in his body on the tree in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's why he came. That's the object of his death. That's the result of his sacrifice. What do we mean by the righteousness of the law? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law is the righteous requirements of the law. Perfect love to God. Perfect love to man. Holiness of heart. Holiness of mind. Holiness of life. This is the righteousness of the law. And to say that it's fulfilled in us means that it's imputed unto us and it's reckoned to be ours in Christ. In Christ, we are personally, legally, holy. The law fulfilled by Christ is reckoned unto us in such a way that we fulfilled it in him. What the law could not do because of man's fall and man's depravity and man's inability, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin or punished sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, that all the holy requirements of the law, perfect love to God and perfect love to man, and perfect obedience in thought, in word, in deed, might be imputed or reckoned to be ours in Christ. Now then, beginning with verse 5. Now you have verses 1 through 4 dealing with that first thing that every believer desires. Freedom from the guilt of sin. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. No charge. No guilt. Complete pardon. Acceptance with God. Because what the law couldn't do, God did in sending his Son into this world to be our sin bearer, to be our representative, to be our substitute. Christ imputed unto us a perfect righteousness, a perfect standing. We have no guilt before God in Christ. We are accepted and holy. That's so. Now then, the second thing that I said every believer wants is to feel, to experience an influence, a power within that counteracts and overpowers the evils of sin without and within. Now verses 5 through 17 deals with this subject. Verses 5 through 17. Sanctification or holiness is the evidence of justification. And Paul takes up that subject under two heads. Here they are. Justification in Christ, that which we've just been talking about, being in Christ by grace, being in Christ by faith, being in Christ actually, literally, legally, is necessary to holiness of life. That is, to be justified, to be in Christ, promotes holiness. to be in Christ promotes holiness. Our very position promotes holiness. Our standing in Christ promotes holiness. Our relationship to and with Christ promotes holiness. And then secondly, he deals with sanctification under this head. Holiness of life is the evidence that a man is justified. Now, justification in Christ is necessary to holiness of life. An unsaved man cannot be holy, and an unholy man cannot be saved. The righteousness of God, that is the divine method of redemption, which originated in the free grace of God, in the eternal purpose of God, which was based entirely on the atonement of Christ. That righteousness of God, which was given to every believer by grace through faith, that righteousness of God which finds all of its requirements in Christ, and in which the believer is totally passive, which is a gift of God, that righteousness does not discourage obedience, it promotes obedience. That righteousness, which is the gift of God to every believer, does not discourage righteousness, it promotes righteousness. And it's the only means by which true believers can be perfected and promoted in holiness and obedience. Now that's something that only a believer can understand. It cannot be understood by anyone else. I want to give it to you briefly again. What we're saying is this. This righteousness of God, which we've just talked about, we have received in God's mercy, in God's grace, a perfect standing. We didn't contribute thereunto. We didn't add anything to it. Back yonder before the world began, God chose us. God loved us. In time, He sent His Son to die for us. Christ secured for us a perfect righteousness. He went to the cross as our satisfaction and sacrifice for sin, paid the whole debt. And He hath imputed unto us a perfect standing, a perfect holiness. And the Holy Spirit came in time and quickened us and called us to faith in Christ. And in Christ we're accepted, in Christ we're holy, in Christ we're legally without sin, without charge. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Now someone says that discourages obedience. That discourages righteousness. I'm simply saying this, that so far from discouraging obedience and righteousness, the realization of what we have in Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit within the believer as a gift of grace is the only means by which true holiness can be promoted. It's the only means by which true holiness can be perfected. You can have a false piety. You can have a false holiness, but true holiness and true righteousness can only be promoted by this free gift of God's grace. Now then, let's look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, the things of the flesh here are the objects of thought and choice and enjoyment and pleasure that appeal to and that are suited to the fallen human nature. That's what we're talking about, the things of the flesh. The things of the flesh are those objects. You can't make them all material because all of them aren't material. But they are those objects of thought and choice and enjoyment that appeal to or that are suited to the flesh. That's the things of the flesh. Now, what are the things of the Spirit? Well, the things of the Spirit are those things, those thoughts and objects that have to do with God and with peace and with eternal life. And so therefore, John Brown said this, unsaved, unjustified men and women prove themselves to be what they are by making the things of the flesh the objects of their thoughts and their daily lives. They are concerned about the things of the flesh. That's their concern. Their thoughts are on these things. Their choice is of these things. Their enjoyment is centered upon these things. And they that are after the Spirit, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are concerned about their relationship with God. They're concerned about a right relationship with their fellow man. They're concerned about growing in grace. They're concerned about their knowledge of Christ and the fruits of the Spirit being manifest in their lives. They're concerned with making their calling and election sure. They're concerned with the fruits of the Spirit, which are peace, joy, faith, eternal life. Their affections are on things above, not on things of the earth. They that are after the flesh, they who are unsaved and unjustified, unrenewed, they mind, or the objects of their thought and their choice and their enjoyment is the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit, they mind, or they're concerned with the things of the Spirit. Now, verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. The man who employs his powers and spends his time seeking happiness and security in the things we've just talked about, the things of the flesh, is in a state of spiritual death. He's a part of this world, and all that he is and has and knows is dead. To be carnally minded, for our thoughts and choice and enjoyment to be only upon the things of the flesh, that's to be dead. Because he's a part of a dead world. He's a part of a dead kingdom. All these things are going to pass away. If his mind is upon carnal things, then he abides in a state of death. But to be spiritually minded, the man who loves God, the man who lives for God's glory, the man who's interested in spiritual matters, he's part of a living kingdom. He's not part of a dead kingdom. God lives. His kingdom lives. His possessions live. His people live. They not only live, but in him there is life, a life of peace and a life of purpose, a life of confidence and a life of assurance. To be carnally minded is to live in a state of death. To be spiritually minded is to live in a state of life and peace. And someone said this, this life is not a life of confusion, this spiritual life. And it's not the peace of a stone. But this life, this spiritual life, is a life that hath peace and a peace that hath life. Now, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The natural mind is not only an enemy of God. It doesn't only say that. It doesn't say the natural mind is an enemy of God. It says the natural mind is enmity against God. The natural mind is enmity itself against God. It reasons against God. It wishes God did not exist. I believe that all these theories of evolution, these attempts to disprove the Bible, these attempts to disprove the biblical account of creation, I think it's actually an effort to do away with God. The natural mind quarrels against God's providence. The natural mind rejects God's gospel of grace. The natural mind manifests its hatred for God in its language. It is enmity against God. And it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The natural mind, the flesh, cannot be subject to the law of God. It is not and cannot be. Now, the law of God is the expressed will of God, and the flesh is not conformed to that will. The natural mind is conformed to the natural flesh. It is not conformed to the spiritual will of God, nor is it conformable. This is what people do not understand, the fact that the natural mind is not only not conformed to the will of God, but cannot be conformed to the will of God. Augustine once asked this question: how can snow be made warm? How can snow be made warm? It's not the nature of snow to be warm. It's the nature of snow to be cold. Well, how can snow be made warm? Only one way, and that's by making it cease to be snow. How can the natural mind be conformed to the will of God? It can't be, unless it is completely, completely destroyed and made into something else. The natural mind cannot be mended, he said. It cannot be modified. It can only be destroyed. Verse 8, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You say, does anybody please God? The elect are pleasing in his sight. But it's really not the elect themselves who please God, but they are pleasing in his sight as they are considered in Christ. But unregenerate man, not being in Christ before God, is filthy and unclean. He's without faith, and without faith it's impossible to please God. He's without the Spirit, and without the Spirit of God it's impossible to please God. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no way that they can please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. To be in the flesh is to be under the dominant influence of the flesh. To be in the Spirit is to be under the dominant influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, our possession of this spiritual character is attributed to the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Look at this. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The fact that you're pleasing to God, the fact that you're in the Spirit and not in the flesh, is attributed to the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The truth is plainly stated. If a man be not sanctified, he's not justified. A spiritual character can only be formed by the permanent indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Now, verse 10. Let me read it first in the King James and then read it in the Amplified. King James Bible says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, here's the Amplified version. But if Christ lives in you, although your natural body is dead by reason of sin and guilt, the Spirit is alive because of the righteousness which God imputes to you. That does help. Verse 10 in the King James, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. If Christ lives in you, although your natural body is dead because or by reason of sin, the Spirit is alive because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you. Now, the body of those who are in Christ and in whom Christ dwells must someday die because of sin. That's what it's saying. Because of the state of sin, because of what happened in the garden. Dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. My body, Christ is in me, the Holy Spirit dwells in me and you, the believer, but this body is going to have to die. But the Spirit lives, and the Spirit enjoys a life which shall never die, a true life which can never die. In verse 11, that's not all. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. He that raised Christ from the dead will at the appointed time also raise up your dead bodies. Now these two verses, I've had trouble with them in the past. I think there's some help here. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, your body's going to die because of sin. Your body's going to go back to the dust from whence it came. There's no way to avoid that. Your body's going to die. This natural body's going back to the dust from whence it came. Even though you are redeemed, even though Christ dwells in you, even though the Holy Spirit lives in you, your body's still going to die. But the Spirit's not going to die. The Spirit is life. The Spirit is living. Because, not because of you, but because of the righteousness of Christ which is imputed to you. It'll never die. Your spirit will never die. But more than that, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead, that Holy Spirit will also raise your mortal body, this body. The resurrection of the body of the believer is represented as rising from the grave because of our connection with the Holy Spirit as well as because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying in verse 11. The body that was hallowed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit shall not always be in ruins, but it shall be rebuilt in a style of magnificence and beauty worthy of its divine inhabitant. That's what verses 10 and 11 say. If Christ dwells in you, verse 9 says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If so be that Christ, Spirit of God, dwells in you. If you, any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. An unsanctified man is an unjustified man. An unholy man is an unsaved man. Now, if Christ be in you, your body's going to die, and it's going back to the dust. But your spirit's not going to die. It lives because of the righteousness of Christ. But also, if the Holy Spirit, who raised up Christ from the dead, dwells in you, He'll also quicken your mortal body. Now, verse 12 and 13, quickly. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Somebody said, what is a debtor? To be a debtor to another is the equivalent of having received favors from that one, and therefore you're under obligation to show your gratitude by pleasing him. That's what a debtor is. If you're a debtor to someone, you've received favors from that person, and you're under obligation to return those favors by pleasing that person. Paul says, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh. What do you ever receive from the flesh? Misery, condemnation, alienation from God, damnation. Guilt. We're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We're debtors to the Spirit. Our obligation is to Christ. What have we received from Christ? All things. And our obligation is to live and to walk not after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you'll die. It proves you're unjustified. But if you, through the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by that divine influence or power within that is able to counteract and overcome the forces of evil within and without, if you, by the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, it's evidence that you're justified and you shall live. And this is our last verse. We'll deal with the other Wednesday night week. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they're quickened by the Spirit, they're indwelt by the Spirit, they're led by the Holy Spirit in a communion with God, they are the sons of God.